You guys can turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount again. It's good to be back in Fort Wayne. Actually, last Sunday I was in Detroit with the Detroit Church. And just wanted to encourage you, if you ever get a chance to travel on family vacation or with your job or something like that, take time to visit one of our sister churches. Find out where they're meeting, where the disciples are gathering, and make that a priority, because there's something about going and being able to visit other disciples that's just a refreshing experience. And it was a great time to be with the brothers and sisters there. I know last Sunday, Jerry and Wayne split the sermon. So I heard good things about their sermon. It's good to be able to rely on some brothers in the church to take care of the sermon. I know we have a handful of them that could pull it off and do an incredible job, and so I'm sure it was refreshing to hear them preach. Of course, last week was Father's Day, and happy Father's Day to all those young dads, old dads, whoever. If you're a dad, happy Father's Day. Today, we're actually going to have Father's Day Part 2. All right, and the reason being, obviously, we take one day a year to celebrate our earthly fathers, but we can take every Sunday and, in fact, every day to honor our heavenly Father. And so we're going to talk about God the Father quite a bit. And, to think about dads is, especially even in a room that, it's not like we have thousands of people in this room, but there's a number of different experiences that we might have with our earthly dads. And so when we think about our fathers, it may evoke all sorts of different emotions. Maybe some of us maybe have lost a dad, lost a parent. And so this is, anytime you talk about a dad, there's heartache and there's some raw emotion that comes with that. Some of us, maybe we have a relationship with our dad, but maybe it's a strained relationship. And so there's some disappointment with that. And hopefully for some of us in this room, we have some great relationships with our dad. Maybe we have lessons that have been learned, things that we admire about our earthly father. But no matter how great your dad is, our physical fathers are just an imperfect version of our perfect father. And I wanted to read a couple passages before we get into Matthew chapter 6 and talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to read a few passages from the book of Ephesians. And you'll find out the reason in a little bit, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." You know, the book of Ephesians is one of those books that it's my go-to book. It's one of those books I'll go to time and time again. If I'm discouraged, if I'm struggling, Ephesians has so much in it that can encourage our faith and really build us up. And I love this first line because it just says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, why? Because he's given us all sorts of good stuff in Christ. If you're a Christian, then you have made bank, so to speak. Not in the physical, material sense, but spiritually, you have hit the jackpot, and you have so many good things as a Christian, and often we don't realize how many good things you have as a Christian. In fact, he goes on and he unleashes this, pretty much the whole first chapter is a long run-on sentence, just describing all of the great things we have as Christians. Sometimes we forget that. And as he goes on in these first, at least few chapters in the book of Ephesians, there's a number of passages where the Apostle Paul describes how incredible God is. I mean, it almost seems like it's difficult for Paul to find words to describe how great our God is. It would almost be an interesting exercise to write Paul's verse down on a piece of paper and go, how easily would it be for you to just describe everything you have in Christ? To just, without even looking at the rest of the book of Ephesians, just go, okay, let me just think about all that I have as a Christian, all that the Father has bestowed upon me, and let me just sort of write it out to describe in eloquent language, because Paul seems to be fairly eloquent. So we'd have to stretch ourselves to think about all these different things we have as Christians. But a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 1, we read this passage, and it says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And you'll find this throughout the book of Ephesians. You'll find this word or a similar one like it, incomparably. In other words, it's impossible to describe, to find an illustration to define exactly how powerful our God is. I think about Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, how rich are the riches of his grace? It's incomparable. It's incomparable. And then lastly, you know, in Ephesians 3, you know, we know this passage where it says, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel down before our Father." And he begins to pray, and the heart of the prayer is that you would understand, you'd be able to grasp how long and wide and deep and high is the love of Christ. And then at the very end of the prayer, Paul describes God our Father, who he is kneeling before, and he says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so you read these passages in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is taking great pains to tell us how great God is. He's using what we could call a superlative. Right? When we think of a superlative, it's to describe something in the highest possible degree. So he's using language that's it's a super superlative. It's incomparably great. Immeasurably great. You might even be able to use words like it is out of this world. It is unthinkable or unimaginable or mind-shattering or inconceivable or completely unheard of or beyond our wildest dreams. When we think about God's power and what he is able to do and his grace, it is beyond our wildest dreams. And I love this last passage here that we just read in Ephesians 3, because I think it sometimes you hear a young Christian read this passage and they read it with great faith and conviction, and it immediately just inspires you. Because you know that young Christian probably just read it in a quiet time, and you know they believe it. They believe their God can do immeasurably more than all you could possibly ask or imagine. It's almost as though Paul is kind of taunting us to go, you just had to sort of dream up anything your imagination could dream up. And just so you know, our God can outdo that. He's telling us how great our God is. And I almost think about this passage, it's almost like Michael Jackson's Thriller. Right? You know, if you're like driving on the radio, you know, you're driving down the road on the highway, maybe you got another brother in the passenger seat, and he's just about to divulge his deep, dark secrets. This brother hasn't talked in years and expressed himself, and all of a sudden he's going to share from the heart. And you hear on the radio, Thriller? You say, bro, just you'll shut your trap just for a moment, because we're going to turn up the volume on this thing, and we're going to bump it so that we can have a good time and enjoy Thriller. And when you read this passage, it's almost like that. You go, that's my jam. That's my passage. That's the thing I cling to remind myself our God can do anything. And here's the point that I want to make, is that sometimes we begin to sort of hedge our bets spiritually. As we get older, cynicism creeps into our hearts, and we begin to think to ourselves, maybe God can't do as much as we once thought. And now we're starting to maybe pace ourselves a bit, and we're starting to maybe step back and go, I just don't know if I should give myself wholeheartedly to that. And our view of God now is dampening our walk with God. And here's the point as I want to make before we go into Matthew chapter 6, is that your view of God, God doing all of these incredible things in you, is contingent upon your walk with God when you're in private. In other words, your public life begins in your private life. Your social impact and how God uses your life to do what He wants to do starts in your secret life. It begins there. You can't sidestep that. You can't circumvent it. You can't find a loophole. That's true. That's true. Now go over to Matthew chapter 6. And the title of my sermon today is An Audience of One. Is that we're to live our lives before an audience of one, before God our Father. And Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 18 verses of this passage. And it says this: Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others, so that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins teaching really the most famous sermon that people know to this day. People quote it often, but Jesus begins his ministry and he's immediately giving the foundational blueprint for what he wants his church to be all about. He's giving the vision for the heart and lifestyle of disciples in the kingdom of God here on earth. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus references God the Father 12 times. So in all of Matthew 6, he references the Father, mentions the Father 12 times. In the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions the Father 5 times. To put that in perspective, he references or mentions the Father more times in Matthew chapter 6 than in all of Matthew's gospel. And in fact, in all of the Bible, he mentions God the Father more in this chapter than any other chapter. This chapter, from start to finish, is all about God the Father. And let me ask you this question. Is your life, is it all about God the Father? From day one, you enter the kingdom, you become a disciple. From day one to now and on into eternity, is your life all about God the Father? If people could listen to the heartbeat of your life, they could maybe be a fly on the wall just sort of watching you on your day-to-day life, would they know that your life is all about God the Father? Now, I think the litmus test to say whether or not that's true is, does your motivation to practice acts of righteousness rise or fall depending on the approval of men? See, if our life is all about God, then regardless of whether or not other people see us performing our acts of righteousness, we will continue to be motivated and enthusiastic and zealous and going after it. But if our motivation is dependent upon other people and making sure that other people notice what we do, then what will happen is every time you get some applause for your actions, you're going to get really motivated. You're going to be all about it. And every time people don't maybe notice it, or maybe even more challenging is they're starting to criticize you for it, your motivation goes down. Because if I'm not getting what I want, why go crazy for doing acts of righteousness? And today what I want us to focus on is living before an audience of one. That's how we need to live our lives. And here's the thing, a rebellious person will use that phrase to justify their sin. You'll hear people say things like, you know what, only God can judge me. That's just your opinion. And so they're using this idea of, no, God is really who I live for, to actually justify their sin. But a righteous person is going to go, look, I'm only living for God the Father, and that means all the more that I want accountability. I want people to help me when I can get the help, because even in my quiet moments when no one else is around, my life needs to be about God the Father. My life is only about Him. And so Jesus, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is challenging us to this inner heart transformation that leads to this outer life transformation. You know, the first point that I want to talk about is people pleasing. You know, Jesus starts out His ministry with this sermon. And Jesus knew that throughout hundreds of years before this time, Judaism had a ton of horrible motivations that had developed over time. In fact, that's just human nature for us to have the wrong motivation. But Jesus knew on day one that He was going to address our motivations, our deeper motivations for being righteous, so that they would be pure and proper, selfless and spiritual. And so He starts out His kingdom movement, and He's basically saying, look, I know what's happened throughout the hundreds of years before this, but not this time. My church is going to be different. Jesus' church is going to be different. And so He begins to address this temptation to practice our acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. That's the main problem. And, you know, I think some people use this phrase, people-pleasing. They go, man, I really struggle with people-pleasing. In some ways, I think that's laughable. Because I think for a lot of us, our problem goes a lot deeper than just people-pleasing. It goes a lot deeper than that. In fact, if you just think about American culture now, when you think about the obsession with physical appearance, you think about the obsession with social media and making sure that our presence on social media, we get all the likes and things like that. When we think about just having the latest and greatest and best gadgets so that people see us and they want to be like us potentially, there's a lot more that drives that than just people pleasing. Because people that, you know, just wanting someone to be pleased by your actions, I don't just want it to stop there. I want them to show me respect and maybe even adoration, and to use a Christian word, maybe even worship. You know, I think about, you know, I don't give my attention to many people that do pleasant things. When I go out to eat, the chef, the cook, they cook my meal. I'm grateful that they use sanitary procedures. I'm grateful that the meal comes out and it tastes good, but I don't go back there and acknowledge him or do anything. At least I never have. And likewise, when I do things that hopefully are pleasing to other people, but I don't get a lot of attention for a lot of those things. And so in my sin, what I want is not just for people to be pleased by me, I want it to go beyond that, that I'm actually getting respect and acknowledged and people are witnessing what I'm doing. That goes beyond, that's mild compared to wanting someone's worship. And I think that's at the heart of a lot of sin in our world and throughout history, is we want people's worship. You know, you think about that, and even just my admission that in my sin, that's where I go. You almost be tempted to go, why am I going to this church that the pastor, the preacher wants to get worshiped, right? It almost sounds like he's trying to be God. Actually, I think that demeanor that exists probably in a lot of us is not us trying to be like God, it's us trying to be like Satan. Think about what God did. God set aside his right to be worshiped, to be beaten and bruised and bloodied for you and me. That's who our God is. God's not sitting around plotting and clamoring for him to get worship. He's willing to set that aside in order to do the thing that's loving for us. Satan, on the other hand, plots and schemes to get worship. Just a couple chapters earlier in Matthew, he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and he's offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and on top of that, a little bit of splendor to go with it, if only Jesus would bow down and worship him. This desire to be seen, this desire to be noticed, runs deep within a lot of us, and Jesus is addressing that motivation right here. And this is how he addresses it. He calls us to live a secret life. You know, a lot of times when we think of a secret life, we think of, that's a sinful life. Generally, that's where mine goes. If somebody's living in secret, it probably means they're covering up sin, which is so often true. But Jesus does call us to a secret life, but a different kind. We tend to want to cover up our sin and flaunt our acts of righteousness, and Jesus is calling us to be open about our sin and flaunt or open up about our, sorry, and be secretive about our righteousness. Excuse me. Let's go through a few of the passages in Matthew chapter 6. I don't know if my voice is going to hold up here. All right. Matthew 6 in verse 1, it says, be careful. That's Jesus' command here. Be careful. You know, Jesus knows what an incredible, thank you. All right, hopefully that helps. Thank you. So Jesus knows what a temptation it is to live our lives for men and become indifferent to God. And so Jesus simply says that we are to be careful. He's not calling it sin for other people to see our acts of righteousness. In fact, earlier he calls us to be a light to the world. So we should, in some ways our lives should be seen by others so that it brings glory to God, but not to us. But he simply says that we are to be careful. He addresses our primary motivations. Thank you. What really drives us to give and to pray and to fast? And maybe we could add a few other things like to grow, change, serve, impact, accomplish for the sake of God's kingdom. Is it for the Father or for men? You know, I think praise from other people can be a powerful poison. Early on in our lives, we learn that praise works. Right? Praise works to get people to act. In fact, right now with Hudson, when we acknowledge that he's doing something good and we applaud him, it generally motivates his behavior to continue. And so he's learning right now that there's certain behavior that gets praise or applause when he does it. So he's learning certain behavior gets praise from mom and dad. Eventually, he's going to learn that certain behavior gets praise from people at school. And eventually, he'll learn that certain behavior gets praise from people at church. And over time, he's going to learn to act one way at home, and one way at school, and one way at church. And some of us grow and learn to do things for God the Father because he's the only one that counts. But others of us never seem to break that addiction. Others of us never seem to break the addiction. We get spiritually sluggish until we get the next syringe of approval injected into our lives. We get motivated again only to face withdrawals without somebody constantly acknowledging us. constantly building us up to do that. And so we get hooked on human recognition. Jesus goes on and he says, do not announce it with trumpets, when he talks about giving. You know, that's just the way things work. The more grandiose we tend to make things, the more tempting it is to make it about ourselves. The more grandiose we make things, we tend to focus on men and the deeds of men. And so we end up with a man-focused, trumpet-sounding kingdom. Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So not even should we be careful to make sure that other people don't acknowledge us or notice us, but we should even be careful so that we don't even take notice. Make sure that when you give, your giving is the most normal thing imaginable. You know, how many of you, when you drove here, you probably didn't even notice that you turned on your turn signal? It was such a part of what you naturally do, you don't even think about it anymore. That's just part of who you are. That's part of what you do when you get in the car and drive. And things like giving and praying and fasting over time should become the most normal thing imaginable. It becomes a part of who we are as disciples. I don't have to think about it. And then he says, in a number of verses, he says that we are to do this in secret. In verse 4, he says, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In verse 6 and verse 18, there's a similar idea, but five times Jesus uses the word secret in a positive sense. Actually, in verse 6, it says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that word unseen is the word secret. So literally, it's your Father who is in secret will see what is done in secret, and he will reward you. You know, if you feel distant from God, maybe it's because, well, you're thinking a lot more about what other people think of you, and you're trying to be in the limelight, so to speak. Our Father is in secret. And we need to spend time with God and serve God in secret when other people don't notice. Now, lastly, the thing that I'd point out is the idea of rewards. Is all throughout this passage, Jesus references two different types of rewards. If you're living for the crowds, you're living for people, then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven, but you will have received the reward you in fact wanted in pursuit. But on the other hand, if you live for an audience of one, if you live for our Father, he will reward us greatly. I think about, actually, if we think back in the Beatitudes, when Jesus talks about persecution, in verse 12, he says, rejoice and be glad because, of chapter 5, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, he talks about this idea of rewards, that God himself will reward us greatly. And probably many of the rewards we might think of are the things that we could read about over and over in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, as he talks about these different attitudes that we're to adopt, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God. And great is your reward in heaven. It describes some of the most meaningful rewards that we could possibly have. And I'll close with Matthew chapter 5 with verse 6. In light of us talking about righteousness, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I want to encourage us. I want to challenge us to embrace living a secret life. Be creative in coming up with different ways to serve and build up God's kingdom that's done totally in secret. Be the secret encourager in the fellowship. Be the secret servant. Be the secret giver that's just willing to build up God's kingdom in a way that pleases God. And so as we crave or hunger and thirst for righteousness, let's forsake people pleasing cultivate a secret life of righteousness, and our Father will reward us greatly. Amen? We'll have one last song, and then we'll be dismissed.